1 John and chapter 5. And the text is verses 14 through 17, but I will take up the reading from verse 13. First John chapter 5, starting from verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now let's pray as we prepare to consider these words. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. Teach us to never forget your precepts, for by them you give us life. We are yours, save us, for we have sought your precepts. The wicked may lie in wait to destroy your people, but we consider your testimonies. We have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so we pray for your blessing as we turn to the consideration of your word this evening. Strengthen and equip me as I proclaim your truth. And bless each of us in our hearing, in our listening and applying of what we hear from your word. And grant that it may indeed fall on fertile or good soil, that it may accomplish your purpose for it, and that it may bear much fruit, good fruit, fruit that is pleasing to you, and fruit that incites the praise of your glory. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer is a very important part of the Christian life. And it has been said by someone that a prayerless Christian is a person who has forgotten that theology must always be combined with neology. Well, Martin Luther is reported to have said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Well, there is instruction about prayer in this passage before us tonight that is wonderfully, encouragingly useful for believers. But there are also words in verses 16 and 17 about the sin that leads to death. And these words have fascinated and frightened believers for centuries. With some believers, you mention 1 John and they straight away want to know how you understand these verses. What is the sin that leads to death? Do you understand the six interpretations of these verses? And which one do you think is right? And why? And what does John mean by the last part of verse 16? For them, these verses are perhaps an opportunity for a kind of juicy theological discussion. But for others, these are confusing or even frightening words. Could I have committed this sin? Could my husband or wife or child who used to profess faith in Christ be one of those described here? And if so, does this mean I or they are beyond hope? So we have two interesting and very important topics here, prayer and the sin that leads to death. Now, indeed, you might be wondering why this passage isn't been divided into two sermons. So we have one sermon on the prayer and another on the sin that leads to death. Well, that is because John here is not dealing with two separate topics. Indeed, it would have been quite appropriate to have one sermon on the whole of verses 14 through to 21. A grand conclusion or a major theme of this entire letter was stated in verse 13, where John said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And following on from this key assurance, there are four "we know" statements in the following verses 14 through 21. So alongside our being able to know for certain that we have eternal life, John provides four certainties that have to do with the Christian life. We know something about prayer. We know something about sin. We know something about the world. And we know something about Jesus Christ. But rather than take all four of these together, which would have limited the time that we could spend on what are some important matters and questions that arise out of these verses before us, we look at the first of these four "we know" statements today. The "we know" statement itself is found in verse 15, and I trust you still have that open before you as we work through it. And you will see that it is a double "we know." And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, everything else in verses 14 through 17 supports or explains this statement. So verses 14 to 15 are not isolated instruction about prayer. They have very much to do with what is discussed in verses 16 through 17. Let me explain this. Many times in this sermon series in 1 John, we have gone back and mentioned chapter 2, verse 19, where we read that the former members of the congregation that John wrote this letter to had left the congregation. And the most likely explanation for this is that they had embraced Gnostic theology, which was heresy. So think about that for a moment. Those people would have been the spouses of, or the children of, or the uncles or aunts or cousins or friends of those who had remained behind. And even if they were not family or close friends, they were those who had worshipped and served together with those who remained behind, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So this was a very painful situation. And what John has said about those Gnostics was strong and serious. He has called them liars, and those without truth, and those without God's word, and antichrists, and those who do not have eternal life. So while the believers John wrote to would come to verse 13, and they would find wonderful reassurance about their own salvation, many of them would still be deeply troubled about the eternal destiny of loved ones who were among the Gnostics. And this is what verses 14 to 17 is all about. In these verses, John provides instruction about praying for brothers and sisters who sin. And this has important application for us here today. For we too have had people we worshipped and served with as brothers or sisters in Christ, some of whom may be family members we love very much, who commit serious sin, or who do not profess faith in Christ at all, or who have embraced false theology. It is important, then, that we understand rightly what is said here. So let's work through these verses together. And so our first point, our general asking of God. Verses 14 to 15, as we have said, are about prayer. They are an echo of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." He said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." He said, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So John says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, meaning Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So let's think carefully about what John says here so that we can see how it relates to what he says in verses 16 through 17. Notice first of all which person of the Trinity is in view here. It is, as I have already mentioned, the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 was about the name of the Son of God, and verse 14 is continuing to talk about him. So the same person is in view here, our Lord Jesus. Now the eagle-eyed among us might have looked down to verse 16 and noted that it mentions asking there also and asking God. But if your Bible has notes, you will see that the literal Greek is not is he, that is not the name of God. The ESV translators have interpreted the he there as God. Strictly speaking, then, the he that is in view in these verses is the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the proofs of the divinity or the godness of Jesus. I quoted a moment ago from John 14, verse 14, which is where Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Because Jesus is fully God, we may pray directly to him. We can pray, "Thank you, Lord Jesus," or "We praise you, Lord Jesus," or "Help me, Lord Jesus." We can talk to our Saviour in prayer. Now, isn't that wonderful? But notice secondly that the emphasis of verse 14 is hearing. The Lord Jesus hears our prayers. We may have confidence that the Lord Jesus hears our prayers. Now perhaps one of the most frustrating things that happens today is when we send someone an email and we wait and we wait for a reply, only to find out later that the person we sent the email to says they never got the email or they never saw it. We thought our email was heard, but it wasn't. And I'm sure you boys and girls can remember a time when you ask your sibling to pass the tomato sauce, and they didn't. So you said to them, usually by now with a whiny or angry voice, "Bob or Jane, I asked you to pass me the tomato sauce." But their response is that they didn't hear you. Well, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The Lord Jesus hears our prayers. And this is so with the Father, or the Holy Spirit also. God hears our prayers. And this too is a wonderful encouragement for prayer, isn't it? But the confidence we have toward him in prayer is not only that he hears us, but also in terms of his answer. As we see in verse 15, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And to understand these words correctly, we have to take into account four very important words in verses 14 to 15. Do you know what they are? According to his will. And of course, the supreme example of this is the Lord Jesus himself. Remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In his prayers, Jesus' ultimate concern was with the will of God. And remember also how he taught us to pray, which we prayed together earlier when he was asked, "Your will be done." And such should also be with you and me. The quotes about prayer that I read out at the beginning of this section and these verses here in 1 John are not an invitation for us to pray for a Ferrari and be sure that we'll get one. Prayer is not about getting God's will to match ours, but about getting our will to match God's. And so, for example, may we be 100% confident that if we ask God to help us to grow in love and joy and gentleness and self-control, that he will help us to grow in love and joy and gentleness and self-control? Absolutely. And why may we be 100% confident about this? Because the Bible tells us that that is God's will, that we grow in love and joy and gentleness and in self-control. But may we be 100% confident that if we ask God to heal a loved one, that he will heal that person? No, we may not. And why? Because the Bible does not tell us whether God will heal that person or not. We do not know God's will regarding our loved one's health. We do know from the Bible that God can and does heal people. So it is legitimate to pray for healing. And we may be 100% confident that God hears our prayers about our sick loved one. And if we pray for healing, but may your will be done, then whether the answer of God is yes, or not yet, or no, then we do have the request that we have asked of him. If we pray for things that we may legitimately ask of God, with the understanding or the words that our ultimate desire is that God's will be done, then whether the answer of God is yes, or no, or not yet, then we always have the requests we have asked of him, i.e. that which we have asked according to his will. And so our second point deals with a specific situation in our asking of God. So with all that before us in view, now we are ready to move from what these words teach about prayer in general to the specific situation that John speaks to here, which is the eternal destiny of brothers and sisters who sin. Once again, we can well imagine the pain and the turmoil in the hearts of the people John originally wrote to, those who they used to worship and serve with, who might have even been a spouse or a child or a relative or a close friend, and who had left to be with the Gnostics. So while those who remained behind had the wonderful assurance of verse 13 for themselves, what about their brothers and sisters who had left? Now John uses a couple of phrases in these verses. The sin that leads to death, or the sin that does not lead to death. And he doesn't explain them here because he knew his readers would readily understand what he meant. So just as we did last time in reference to John's mention of water and blood in verse 6, we look for the plainest meaning of these phrases as the one that suits best the context and that accords with other places in Scripture that speak also about the same topic. Verse 12 talked about some having life and some not having life. And this was a clear reference to eternal life, as is made explicit in verse 13. So the plainest and most appropriate to the context meaning of death and life in verse 16 to 17 is eternal death and life, our destiny. There is sin that does not lead to eternal damnation, and there is sin that does lead to eternal damnation. And this understanding accords also with what Jesus said about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. For example, as the sin that will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There is sin that leads to eternal damnation, and there is sin that does not lead to eternal damnation. And it is necessary for John to make this distinction, because as he says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. John has been very clear throughout his letter that all sin is wicked. However, as John continues, there is sin that does not lead to death. And as we saw way back in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Believers, children of God, will not be entirely free from sin until they are with Jesus Christ. So not all sin automatically leads to eternal damnation. Even what we typically think of as very serious sins can be repented of, and provided they are repented of, do not automatically lead to eternal damnation. And I want to pause here to speak to that person here today who has committed what are typically viewed as very serious sin or sins, and who is now concerned that he or she might have committed the sin that leads to death. My friend, read the Bible and you will come across these people who are God's beloved children. Jacob the liar, Moses the murderer, Rahab the harlot, David the adulterer and murderer, Paul the persecutor of Christians, and Peter the Christ denier. All these confessed their sins, they repented of them, and believed that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. They are now with our Lord Jesus in heaven. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for sins, including serious sins like these. So what then is the sin that leads to death? Well, in light of Jesus' words in Matthew 12 about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and all that we have read here in 1 John, the sin that leads to death is to know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and then to reject that truth, and to proclaim to others that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, and to live a life of lawlessness, which is to willfully and continually ignore God's commandments. What are the three profession of faith tests that we have continually encountered in 1 John? The first was the moral test. We strive to keep God's commandments. The second was the social test. We love our brothers and sisters. And the third was the theological test. We continue to love the truth about Jesus Christ. So when you willfully break God's commandments, and you do not love your brothers and sisters, and you know and reject the truth about Jesus Christ, despite the fact that you might claim to be a Christian, the fact is that you are on the pathway to eternal damnation. So with that in mind, we can see how verses 16 and 17 connect with verses 14 and 15. In any group, you will have leaders and followers. You will have long-time adherents and the newcomers. You will have experts and novices. You have those who are teachers and those who are students. You have those who are up the front and those who are in the background. You have those who are fully committed and those who are turning up but not yet fully convinced. And so it would have been among the Gnostics. There would have been leaders and long-time adherents and experts and the fully committed teachers and those who were followers and newcomers and students who were turning up but not yet fully convinced or committed. And if we put Christianity and Gnosticism on a sliding scale, with Christianity over here and Gnosticism over there, there would have been some, or many, who were not 100% Gnostics, but somewhere in the middle. And so John is encouraging the believers in this congregation to pray for their brothers and sisters who are among the Gnostics, the hardcore committed teachers among the Gnostics who were publicly and consistently teaching lies about Jesus Christ and who had given themselves over to lawlessness. They are the ones about whom Paul says at the end of verse 17. Sorry, John says at the end of verse 17, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray about that. But notice here that John does not forbid prayer. He does not say you must not pray for that, but rather that you must not feel that you should or ought to or are required to pray for that. But congregation, John would not have wanted his readers to focus here on the exception and to get bogged down in debates about who might have committed the sin that leads to death. His desire was to encourage these believers to confident prayer, even concerning those among the Gnostics, because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And these believers, and we today, know what God's will is for all those he has chosen to eternal life in Jesus Christ. We read it in John 6, where Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Because the Lord Jesus will not let one of those whom God has chosen to eternal life slip through his fingers and perish." These believers were to pray to God with confidence. And they were to pray that the Lord Jesus would rescue their brothers and sisters from the error of Gnosticism by bringing those who were backsliding children of God to repentance and bring those who were as yet in unbelief to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people of God, this should be our prayer too, for those we know and love who are not walking in fellowship with Christ today. We must pray that the Lord Jesus would bring them to faith and repentance, whether they be backsliding children of God or those who, as yet, are in unbelief. And we can pray with the same confidence as the believers John wrote to, because when we pray that the Lord would bring our loved one to faith and repentance, because Jesus promised that he will lose nothing of that the Father has given him, we are praying according to God's will, even though we do not know God's will for the specific person we are praying about. So we pray, of course, in the hope that the Lord Jesus would bring our loved one to repentance, knowing that the Lord hears us and that we have the requests that we have asked of him, whether his answer is yes, not yet, or even no. It is always, "Thy will be done," just as he taught us, both in the prayer he taught us to pray and as he looked in his imminent suffering on the cross. These words before us, people of God, are a call to prayer for brothers and sisters in sin. But note verse 17a, "all unrighteousness is sin." All. And here John is saying two things. Firstly, that sin is a very grave matter in God's sight. But secondly, our prayers for those caught up in sin are a very vital matter in their salvation. And hear what James wrote in the closing words of his letter. "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And where the Lord would have us focus our attention is on the promise of Christ. There is hope for brothers and sisters who are committing the sin that does not lead to death. These words should fill us with thankfulness for the grace that God has shown to us, and hope concerning our loved ones and brethren who are not walking with Christ. Praise God for his grace to undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we do pray in response. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our brothers and sisters and our loved ones, even for those who have worshipped and served here among us, together with us and have gone away for various reasons. We reflect on your great miracle of grace to each one of us, how you have redeemed us as a people for yourself, how you have persisted with us through the years despite our repeated failings, and have persevered with us in your long-suffering work of our sanctification. And we give you thanks for your grace which you have shown to us and continue to show to us and work in us. And we plead that you would work your grace in the lives of those dear to us, particularly those estranged from us, as well as those who may be still here among us, but wobbling in the way. We pray for those who may be perceiving your commands to be burdensome, or restrictive, or not delightful, or even not relevant to our time or their circumstances. We pray for those who may be lacking in the expressing or exhibiting of love for their brothers and sisters. And we pray for those who may be doubting the truth of your word and what it teaches us about the word made flesh. And we pray that you would bring these to faith and repentance. Work in them the grace that you have worked and continue to work in all of your saints, that the good news coming to us, just as to them, might be heard by them and would benefit them, being combined with faith. And Lord, we know that you hear us in all that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.